The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
At the beginning of chapter 6, we saw that genuine citizens of the kingdom of heaven do not parade themselves around in their religious practice like the scribes and the Pharisees do. Remember those three examples that we gave in the early part of chapter 6? The scribes and the Pharisees were giving and were praying and were fasting, all for recognition. And Jesus says, if you're a true citizen of my kingdom, you're going to engage in religious activity as the expression of a real heart for me, for the Lord. The last couple Sundays, we've been in chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. And there, Jesus tells us that true citizens of the kingdom of heaven think differently about treasure. We looked at two kinds of treasure and two kinds of vision and two kinds of masters. And we said that the true citizen of God's kingdom is going to choose the right treasure, eternal treasure. They're going to have the right vision. They're going to see things clearly. And they're going to worship the right master, God, not wealth. As we come to the end of chapter 6, we find another evidence of what it means to be a true child of God, what it means to belong to his kingdom. We're going to see that there's another key difference between those who belong to Christ's kingdom and those who don't. It's a famous passage. You know it well. You've heard it many times before. But Jesus in chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, tell us that those who belong to him are never gripped by sinful fear, anxiety, or worry. They deal differently with those than the world does. The world is characterized by anxiety, but not true believers. Doesn't mean they never get anxious. They're not gripped by it. This is the point of verses 25 to 34. Let me read them. Please follow along. Listen to Jesus' words. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, that they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I don't think I need to do much to convince you that we live in an anxiety-ridden world. We live in a culture where anxiety and fear are rampant. And I find this ironic because we live in probably what is the most comfortable, most materialistic society in the world. And yet at the same time, it seems that the most anxious, stressed out, and angst-ridden people are here in America. Someone has well said that anxiety is the universal disease of our age. Let me give you some statistics. 75% of doctor visits are stress-related. 50% of U.S. population experiences some kind of psychiatric anxiety disorder sometime during their lifetime. Health costs associated with anxiety are more than $42 billion per year. And stress and anxiety in the workplace cost American businesses over $300 $1,000 a year. There are entire clinics that specialize in anxiety disorders. And here are some of them. You've probably heard of them before. Generalized anxiety disorder is a pattern of frequent, constant worry and anxiety over many different situations, including a number of symptoms such as difficulty concentrating, excessive sweating, palpitations, shortness of breath, stomach and intestinal problems, fatigue, irritability, muscle tension, restlessness or feeling keyed up most of the time, and sleep disturbances. Added to that are panic disorders. People who experience spontaneous, seemingly out-of-the-blue panic attacks and are preoccupied with the fear of a recurring panic attack. Add to that is something called social anxiety disorder, the extreme fear of being scrutinized and judged by others in social situations. 15 million Americans have been diagnosed with society or social anxiety disorder. Add to that, there are all kinds of phobias, fears that people have that consume them and control them. I believe what we have seen in the last 2 years in our country has revealed the fact that we are a fearful people. Just think about what's happened in the last 2 years. There's been a pandemic. There has been racial tension. There has been a presidential election that's been contested and controversial. There's been now inflation and rising costs of living. None of this makes us anxious, but it reveals the anxiety that is in our heart. Many people over the last 2 years have been paralyzed by fear, gripped by it, in a state of hopelessness over anxiety and worrisome situations. And in fact, the English word, you may not know this, the English word worry comes from a German word that refers to strangling or choking. That's what worry does to you. It strangles you. It produces fear in your heart and has a way of choking you out spiritually and emotionally. Lou Priolo, in his book, Fear, Breaking Its Grip, describes it this way: the fear monster has gripped you by the throat, lifted you off your feet, and pinned you against the wall. There you are, dangling in the air, caught in the stranglehold, unable to breathe, unable to move, unable even to cry for help. And as he squeezes your throat tighter and tighter, all you can do is look down at that stark, grotesque face of this monster called fear, whom you dread more than almost anything else. This is what anxiety does to your heart. And as believers, we have to admit that sometimes we are prone to this. Even as Christians, we fall into sinful anxiety, and maybe some of you here this morning are dealing with this in a silent prison. Financial stress, health issues, job instability, fear of the unknown. Where do you turn? Where do you turn to deal with this? Let me just be straight up and tell you, the world has no answers. None. They can't solve these problems for you. You can go and search ad infinitum for cures and helps in the world, and you will find one. In fact, one medical website I was reading this week says, can you cure yourself of anxiety completely? The short answer is no. It's partly a genetic condition, they say, and thus can never be cured completely. You realize that is the exact antithesis of what the Bible says. You will find zero help for your worries in this world, but you will in Christ. And the Bible has a lot to say about it. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Did you hear that? The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peter knew how to deal with it. 1 Peter 5, 7, you cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Paul knew how to deal with it. Peter knew how to deal with it. And so did Jesus. This morning we come to what is undoubtedly the most comprehensive treatment of this issue in the New Testament. And Jesus, on the one hand, diagnoses sinful anxiety and then provides us a cure for it. And so as we begin this morning, let me ask you, what are you anxious about? What are you fearful about? What wakes you up at night in a cold sweat? Has your heart beating and you can't fall back to sleep, and it racks your mind until you wake up and continue on with your day, start your day. What is it? What is it that brings your heart great trouble? What is the dark cloud hanging over you this morning? I'm going to give you 2 points this morning that are going to help diagnose this issue, and they're going to help treat sinful anxiety. We're going to give a prohibition in verses 25 to 32, and then we're going to give the prescription in verses 33 and 34. 2 points, very simple. The prohibition against anxiety, and then the prescription for anxiety. Let's look at point number one. First of all, is the prohibition against anxiety. Notice verse 25, how Jesus begins, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Notice how he begins this verse. For this reason. And when you study your Bible and you see those connecting phrases, you must remember that Jesus or whoever's writing is making a connection to the previous section. For this reason. What's the reason? You remember what we've just come out of in verses 19 to 24. We've been told not to store up treasures on this earth. And we've been told to store up treasures in heaven. And we've been told to make sure that the eye of our body is clear, not cloudy. And we're to make sure that we don't serve wealth, but serve God. For this reason. You're not to worry. See, what's the connection? The connection is this. Jesus knows that there will be some, and maybe you're thinking of it, if I don't store up treasures on the earth, which, I don't want to do that. I want to be faithful to the Lord. I want to store up treasures in heaven, but I have physical needs. I need to eat. I need to wear clothes. I need a roof over my head. I need to pay my bills. If we're preoccupied with the things of God, which we are to be and we want to be, then how are we going to care for the ordinary needs in life? I've got a wife. I've got children. I've got to pay for things. I've got to provide things. What am I supposed to do? You see, what Jesus is doing is he's coming at the same issue of verses 19 to 24 from the opposite side. He said, what do you mean by that? Remember what he's been dealing with in verses 19 to 24 is our relationship to material things. And there are two ditches that you can fall off the log on either side of when it comes to material things. On the one hand, you and I can become so preoccupied with material things that we love them and we pursue them and we make our life about them. On the other hand, we can become anxious about material things. Those are two problems we can fall into. On the one hand, we can become so consumed with them that they drive us. On the other hand, we can become so anxious about having enough that that consumes us as well. And by the way, Satan is happy if you do either one of those. Because Satan wants to get your eyes off of God. He wants to get your eyes onto the things of this world. He wants you preoccupied with the things in this life so you don't think about the things of eternity. And he has multiple options at his disposal. He can get you preoccupied by consuming the things of this world and being compelled by the things of this world. Or he can get you so worried and anxious about the things of this world that your eyes are not on the things of the Lord. It's the same issue, just from the other side. So Jesus says in verse 25, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried. Command. Imperative. Not just a good suggestion, not just good advice, a clear, divine command by the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is the first of three. Notice verse 25. Do not be worried. Skip down to verse 31. Do not worry. Skip down to verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow. Three commands. Each one, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And by the way they're written in the original, the first one could be stop worrying. And the last two could be don't start. He covers all bases. If you're here this morning and you are worried about something, Jesus tells you to stop it. And if you're here about this morning and you are concerned about something in the future, he says don't even start. These are commands. And Jesus would only have to tell us once what he wants us to know and do, and yet he tells us three times for the sake of emphasis, do not worry, which tells us something. Listen carefully. Worry is sin. Anxiety is sin. And that doesn't go over well in our culture today. I know it's not popular to say that in the day in which we live because anxiety is viewed as a disorder, as I read to you just a few moments ago. We're being told today that's part of our biological makeup or it's something you need medicine to deal with. And Jesus says, no, it is a spiritual issue. And spiritual issues require spiritual means to deal with them. So make no confusion about this. Anxiety and worry are sinful. For this reason, he says, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Clearly, he's talking here about physical realities. Notice in verse 25, the word body occurs twice. Nor for your body, and then the last phrase, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing. Clearly, he's talking about physical realities. Food, clothes, shelter, drinking water, which in those days, many of those were scarce. Food was scarce. Good drinking water was scarce. Clothing was limited. You didn't have a full closet full of clothes. You might have had one or maybe two tunics, and that was it. And so he says, do not be worried about your life as to what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Now notice the last phrase of verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Friends, this is so critical. You must understand this. Life is more important than physical things. But we don't live in a day that says that. We live in a day where our culture says life is in the physical. Life is in what I can gather and collect and amass and store up and feel and touch and pride myself on accomplishing some assessment or some amassing of these things. This is what our society believes. Life is bound up in things. How you look, how much you have. And Jesus says, no, you need to understand that life is way more important than that. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. And where he's going with this is, listen, don't you think if I can give you life, I can give you everything else you need. If I created you and I made you and you're in existence today because of my sovereign design and because I breathed life into you and because I ordained before the foundation of the world the fact that you would enter into this world at a certain time in a certain situation and circumstances, don't you understand that I have the one, am the one who has given you life? You're not an accident. Don't you think that I'm going to maintain your life as long as I have determined? This is a theological reality you need to understand. God has created your life. And if he's created your life, do you not think that he's also going to be able to sustain your life? He finishes what he starts. It's a comfort to us. You never find yourself in a situation where God has forgotten you. You never find yourself in a situation like deism where God just kind of started everything and then backed away and just let it run its course all by itself. That never happens. God has given you life. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, which means he will do that spiritually, but he also is going to sustain you physically. That's how God works. So worry underestimates the power of God to provide. Worry underestimates the power of God to provide. It is literally an attack upon the character of God. And to prove that, Jesus uses two illustrations. He's the master teacher, and as the master teacher, he uses illustrations to give a picture to help us understand these things. And so he gives us two from nature, one using birds and then one using flowers. Notice verse 26. Here's the first illustration to prove the fact that life is more important than what you have physically and the fact that God is the giver of your life and all that goes with that. Here's illustration number one, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Jesus says, go look at the birds of the air. It's kind of funny, this week I was reading some commentaries and some accounts of this section, and there are some who actually use this passage to justify and prove that everyone needs to engage in bird watching. Here's how. It's so relaxing. You need to go watch the birds because when you get out in the woods and you watch the birds, it calms you down. It calms your fear. It calms your anxiety. And so they believe that, in a sense, this is proof that you all need to be bird watchers. I'm not opposed to it. I love being out in the woods. That's just not what Jesus is saying. It's an illustration of God's gracious and abundant provision for food. Notice verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. This is the point. God feeds the birds. God is the one who sustains them, and this is spoken of all throughout Scripture. Listen to some of these passages. Psalm 104, verses 25 to 28. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great, and they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up, you open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. Who gives the animals their food? God does. Psalm 147, verse 9, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. And you remember what God says to Job in Job 38, verse 41, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Who gives the animals and birds what they eat? God does. Biologists estimate that there are between 200 and 400 billion individual birds in the world. 200 to 400 billion. And you know what? I've never seen one of them really stressed out. Have you? They're not out planting crops. They're not on tractors hoeing fields. They're not seeding things. They're not worrying. They're not fertilizing the field. They're not weeding it. They're not out there making their own food. Why? Because God provides it for them. Doesn't mean they're idle. They're busy, very busy, collecting and gathering and searching for food and gathering insects and eating worms and feeding themselves and their young, and this is what they do. My wife will oftentimes put birdseed out our patio window, and all throughout the winter they're coming and gathering and collecting. And they don't look very stressed out to me. There's been a couple that have hit the window. They look a little stressed out. They're just eating their food. And God is the one that provides it for them. This is his point. Verse 26, God is the one who feeds the birds. Notice there's a very interesting little phrase here. In the middle of verse 26, he says, your heavenly Father feeds them. He doesn't say their heavenly Father feeds them. This is very critical. You have to understand this. He says your heavenly Father feeds them. He's speaking to the disciples, and he says, who's the one who takes care of the needs of the birds? It's your heavenly Father. Why doesn't he say their heavenly Father? Because he's not the father to the birds. He's their creator. He's their sustainer. He's not their heavenly Father like he is ours. You can see the point. It's incredible. If God feeds the birds, even though he's not their heavenly Father, don't you think he's going to feed you because he is your heavenly Father? And the birds teach us something. They teach us about the character of God. They trust him. They're reliant on him. They believe in him. They have placed their confidence even instinctually in the fact that God is the one who will sustain them and supply everything they need in this life. And so Jesus' point, of course, is why are you fearful? Look at verse 26 at the end. Are you not worth much more than they? If God, who's not even the heavenly Father to these birds, will sustain them and give them all that they need for their life, don't you believe God's going to do the same thing for you? He's your heavenly Father. Look at verse 27. And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Literally, it says in the original, who can add a cubit to his stature? You know what a cubit is? The length from your elbow to the tip of your fingers, about 18 inches. That's literally what he's saying. And so, is he talking about adding height to your stature or time to your life? When clearly it's the latter, because clearly Jesus is not saying by not worrying you're going to grow physically. It's a metaphor. He's saying who can add a cubit to his stature? Who can add to their life? Who can add a single hour to his life? What he's saying is God has already fixed the number of your days. He's determined it from before the foundation of the world. He has set it in stone. He's written it in the book. He starts our life and has determined it when it will end. And we can do absolutely nothing to add a fraction to our life. None. Nothing you do will shorten or lengthen the life that the Lord has given you. Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Worrying will add no time to your life. In fact, it might shorten it in God's sovereign plan. Someone has compared anxiety and worry to rocking in a giant rocking chair. It involves a great amount of work, but it doesn't get you anywhere. So Jesus' point is why? Why would you allow the anxieties of this world to weigh down heavy upon you? It is futile. It is ineffective. It is counterproductive. And so why are you going to engage in it? So what you're beginning to see is Jesus is diagnosing the problem of anxiety is the fact that it is related to your view of God. In other words, one of the reasons that you and I fall into anxious situations and we end up worrying is because we don't have a deep, full-orbed view of God. We tend to get myopic. We tend to get focused on the things of this world and the present realities, and we forget the fact that God is our Heavenly Father, and He's holy, and He's good, and He's faithful, and He's kind, and He provides for all of our needs. And so you're beginning to see, even here, some of the treatment for anxiety. You need a larger view of God. You need a bigger view of God. You must get yourself out of the spiritual myopia where you're so consumed with your current circumstances that you forget the sovereignty and the goodness and the power and the might and the provision of God. Again, you need theology proper. You need a good dose of theology proper to anchor your heart in the midst of that anxiety. So there's the first illustration. Birds. Second illustration, flowers. Verses 28 to 30, Jesus uses another illustration. Here he turns to another of life's necessities. The first one was food. The next question would be, what about clothing? How are we going to provide for those? How are we going to have enough there? And so Jesus turns to nature once again, and he speaks of the flowers. Verses 28 and 29, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. It's possible as Jesus is sitting there on the Sermon on the Mount, he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, as he's looking out across the fields and the hills, it's very possible that he's actually pointing here to the mass of wildflowers on those hills. I've never been to Israel, but I've been to the Rocky Mountains in July, and some of those basins way up high are so chock full of wildflowers, it is an explosion of color. Purples and yellows and red Indian paintbrushes and blue columbine, the whole hillside, the whole mountainside just explodes with color as you see these flowers emerging. Spectacular. Where did such beauty come from? Jesus tells us in verse 28, the lilies of the field, they don't grow, they don't toil or spin. They're not out making their dress. They're not doing any of the work that is required to produce cloth. They're not making clothing. God has built into his creation the very means by which these beautiful flowers are arrayed in their splendor. They grow through a natural process, and in that natural process, God clothes them with the beauty that they have. God has done this. God is the great artist. He's the great provider for these lilies of the field, these wildflowers that stand as visual reminders of the lavishness of God's provision and care. He's clothed them with this. In fact, notice verse 29, they're so beautiful and they're so splendid and glorious that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. He was proverbial for his majestic splendor. His name was renowned for all of the things in the ancient Near East that were glorious and abundant. And Jesus said, Solomon's clothes look like rags compared to the beauty of these flowers. What's the point? Look at verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And notice again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, just like the argument for the birds and the food. It was an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God's going to provide the birds with the food that they need to eat, don't you think he's going to take care of your needs since he's your heavenly father? And the same thing when it comes to your clothing. Don't you think that if God's going to clothe the lilies of the field with their beauty and their splendor, he's not going to take care of you as well as one who is made in his image? And what makes this so dramatic is look what happens to those beautiful flowers. They're alive today and tomorrow are thrown into the furnace. They're fleeting, temporary, here and then gone. I was reading this week that women in that day would harvest all of the dead grasses and flowers after they're all dried out. And they would put them in their ovens to just heat it up really fast and then pull out all the ashes and let their bread just kind of rise in there. Just for a moment. Just throw it in there, burn it up, get it out. That's what the flowers of the field are like. Short, here for a moment and then gone. In fact, there's some familiar verses in the Old Testament that you know that are actually used to correlate the shortness of human life with the shortness of the life of the grass of the fields. Listen to Psalm 90, verse 5. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. And toward evening, it fades and withers away. People are here for a moment and then gone. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, the same thing. A voice calls out. And then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." These beautiful, majestic flowers are here for a moment and then gone. And God, in his intricate care and faithful provision, so cares for them. Will he not care for you? Notice the end of verse 30. You of little faith. You of little faith. He's speaking to the disciples. This was a common indictment. Jesus frequently spoke to his disciples with this phrase, Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Matthew 14, verse 31. Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "You of little faith." Matthew 16, verse 8. Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith." Disciples should have known better. They should have known. They should have understood the faithfulness of God. They should have understood the character of God. And so he calls them out. Oh, you of little faith. Listen, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. In other words, anxiety grows in the soil of doubt in who God is and what he can do. That's why this is a spiritual issue. Anxiety and fear and worry are rooted in a distrust of God. That's why it's a sin. It's a sin to call into question God's goodness and faithfulness. It's to call into question his provision. That is always a sin, and worry and fear indicate a presence of weak faith. It's a faith that has been afflicted by the circumstances. It is a faith that is weakened by the inability to see God's goodness, to believe that he's aware of your situation, and it's afflicted by the fact that you don't believe God is good enough or kind enough or able enough to care for you in the midst of that situation. That's what makes this such a serious spiritual issue. It's rooted in unbelief. Anxiety is rooted in a lack of trust in God. We might call it practical atheism. You might say, well, I know God, I love God, I worship God, but man, this situation is just so overwhelming to my soul, I can't handle it. Friends, that is practical atheism. That is to live as if God doesn't exist. So anxiety for the Christian betrays a lack of trust in God. Your view of God is too small. You have focused on the things of this world rather than the Lord and his ability to sustain you. It's when you don't consult God in the midst of your troubles, and some have even said, in a sense, worry is slandering God in regard to his wisdom, knowledge, power, goodness, and providential care. In other words, it maligns his character, and it maligns the promises of his word. That's why it's serious. And we fall prey to it when we fail to think on and preach to ourselves the goodness and the faithfulness of our great God. There's a wonderful little book that I've read a couple times. It's called The Thought of God by Maurice Roberts. He says the degree of a Christian's peace of mind depends upon his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and his anxiety. When the dark cloud of trouble first looms up on the horizon of our thought, then is the time to apply our theology in downright earnest. That is so good. For the Christian, the degree of peace of mind in the midst of the troubles of life depends upon our spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and his anxiety. You understand what he's saying? You're looking at this situation out there. You are fearful about that situation. There is anxiety in your heart. You can't sleep at night because of what's coming, and you are so fearful. It's troubled your soul. And Roberts is saying you must, in that moment, interpose the thought of God between you and your anxiety. What thought? His goodness, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, the fact that he's your heavenly Father. Do you see how theology must be practiced in life? You must think rightly about God in order to live rightly. That is why we are constantly speaking of the importance of rich, robust, sound theology, because what you think is how you live. And so the question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you interposing the thought of God between yourself and your anxiety? What is that issue? What is that thing that wakes you up at night? What is the dark cloud over your life? Listen, you must fight fear with faith. It's your only weapon that will destroy the anxious thoughts welling up in your heart. You must fight fear with faith. Faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in his promises. Look how Jesus explains this, verse 31 and 32. Do not worry then. That's the conclusion. Do not worry. Remember I said this is him saying don't even start. Verse 25 is if you're doing it, stop. Verse 31 and 34 is if you're contemplating it, don't even start. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 32, Gentiles, pagans, run after these things. They're pursuing the things of the world. They're loving the things of the world. They're trying to accumulate and amass the things of the world because they believe there's comfort and safety in those things. That's what unbelievers do. But not us as believers. Material things are not the object of our consuming desire, nor do we worry about whether we'll have enough in this world. Why? Look at verse 32. Because your heavenly Father, here's again, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Do you believe that? No, I mean, do you really believe that? Do you know that? Do you think this way in the midst of your anxiety and the worry that's flooding your heart? In that moment, do you arrest those thoughts and preach to yourself, verse 32, my heavenly Father knows exactly what I need. See what you're doing in that moment? You are interposing the thought of God between you and your anxiety. What are you interposing? The thought of his omniscience. He knows all things. He is all wise. There is nothing that has escaped his attention. He knows exactly what I need. That's how you arrest anxious thoughts. And again, it comes down to your view of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God knows exactly what you need? Notice the word, need. It doesn't say want. It says he knows what you need. And if he knows what you need, then you can rest securely in the goodness of our God. But mark my words, when you and I fall into anxious thoughts and worrisome attitudes, we are underestimating God's knowledge of our situation. That's exactly what's happening. You and I are underestimating God's knowledge of our circumstances. So this is the prohibition. Don't engage in it. What's the prescription? Number two, very quickly, the number two, the prescription for anxiety. How do we deal with this? You know how the world tells us to deal with this. The world says you need to go to a doctor. You need a prescription. You need cognitive behavioral therapy. You know, Christian counselors even get this wrong. There's a book entitled Worry-Free Living. Here's their counsel. Just filter this through what you just heard. We suggest setting aside 15 minutes in the morning and another 15 minutes in the evening for active worry. It concerns, if concerns surface during other times of the day, the person should jot them down on a card and vow to deal with them during the designated period. Worry-free living involves confining the natural worry we all feel into a designated time slot of only 1% of a 12-hour day. That's not what the Bible says. How do you cure this? Verse 33. You seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You pursue the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You make your life about the kingdom of God. You give yourself wholly and entirely to the Lord's work. You flood your mind with theological realities about who God is. You make him your priority. You make holiness and godliness and righteousness the primary aim of your life. You make that the first and foremost passion of your life. And what does he promise to do? He'll give you all those things. The Gentiles, notice verse 32, Gentiles seek after the things of the world. But notice what we're to seek, verse 33, we're to seek first his kingdom. That's what we're to crave, the things of eternity, the things of the Lord. And here's the conclusion, when you do that, verse 34, you won't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know what Jesus is saying here? Stop borrowing tomorrow's trouble. Stop borrowing tomorrow's trouble. God will give you grace tomorrow. He will give you the resources you need to get through that situation, and he will meet your needs. He will supply everything that you need when you need it. He promises to give grace, but he doesn't give his grace for tomorrow until tomorrow. It's given one day at a time as it's needed. So, beloved friend, what are you worried about? What anxiety has flooded your heart that you need to confess to the Lord as a sin? And you pursue the Lord and his kingdom with all your life. And I guarantee you, you will watch the Lord meet every single need. And he will never fail you because he's our Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you for these precious reminders. Sometimes, Lord, we know these things intellectually, and yet we allow our circumstances to get too big. So, Lord, we need consistent reminders of these theological realities. Lord, thank you that there is peace in knowing you, and there is confidence in the fact that you supply all of our needs. And because of that, we can confidently say, it is well with our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.